Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight, so follow along as I read the text. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing good in them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now we return this evening to our study of this challenging and intriguing book of Ecclesiastes. Up to this point, Solomon has introduced us to the reality that we all know, but that we all try to duck. And that is the fact that under the sun, the curse of Genesis 3 is fully operative. The curse explains the frustration, confusion, dissatisfaction, and emptiness that we feel on a daily basis. Apart from God, in a Genesis 3 world, well, things truly are vanity of vanities. Empty, meaningless, without purpose. In Ecclesiastes 2, we followed Solomon on his intensive, unrelenting search for meaning and purpose under the sun. He ended discontent. He ended confused and hopeless and mystified, always defeated by lack of permanent satisfaction, and then ultimately by death. In fact, it was so impossible to find lasting meaning and lasting satisfaction under the sun that Solomon came to the conclusion in chapter 2, verse 24, that God had taken out that part of man at the fall. The Hebrew in Ecclesiastes 2:24, unlike most of our English versions, I think the old Afrikaans version gets it right. The Hebrew of Ecclesiastes 2:24 reads, "There is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This too I have seen is from the hand of God." Solomon looks at it and says, I think that as I look around and see my inability to gain satisfaction in the things of this world, he says, I'm realizing that God has removed my ability to be satisfied in anything else except him, so that we'll never find peace or contentment and meaning until we return to him, the great satisfier of every longing. Ecclesiastes 12:1 sums it up well. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. That's the key to living joyfully and wisely under the sun. Now, with that, we turn to chapter 3. Chapters 3 through 5 are a section in this great book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe they address one theme, and that theme is this: things that bring frustration to life. Things that bring frustration to life and how to reduce or minimize that frustration by wise, godly living. Solomon opened Ecclesiastes by saying that all is vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all flitting. It's all temporary. It's all empty. It's all futile. And the result of that, for creatures who have been created to be permanent, who have been created to be meaningful and content, the result of that is this haunting and even a dominating sense of frustration. But, says Solomon, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can, in wisdom, do some things that will reduce or decrease your level of frustration. You can't escape the curse, not in this world, not till Jesus comes back and fixes it. You cannot escape the curse until God sets all things, including you, right. But you can, by wise living, minimize the effects of the curse, at least to some degree. And isn't that, after all, what the wisdom books of the Old Testament are about? They're about minimizing the effects of sin so that you will live wise and godly in your marriage, Song of Solomon. They're about handling the frustration of life when everything goes disastrously wrong, Job. They're about just living wisely in relationships and all the practical daily sort of, you know, minute-by-minute problems and difficulties of life. And that's what Proverbs is about. It's about all the wisdom books are about minimizing the effects of sin and the curse by living wisely, by relating to God and His world correctly. And so this section of Ecclesiastes is going to cover a whole number of things that can bring frustration to you if you live them out foolishly or if you have the wrong attitudes towards them. For example, under this heading, Solomon is going to cover a wrong view of God's sovereignty. That'll bring a lot of frustration to life if you don't understand God's sovereignty. He's going to deal with things like injustice, death, oppression, wrong views of work, religion, and money. All of those things will bring tremendous frustration to life if you do not handle them in a godly way. Now, the first subject that Solomon draws our attention to in this chapter is God's sovereignty. I want to come at this a bit obliquely, though. We're going to come at it in a roundabout way. So let's begin this way. One of the most important things that you can understand about the book of Ecclesiastes is that God does not intend you to study it on its own. He does not intend you to study this book by itself. Ecclesiastes, in fact, is one of a trinity of books in the Old Testament wisdom literature. And that trinity is Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. These three books, I believe, are intended by God to be read together. In fact, I suspect that maybe Solomon wrote all three of them. We know he wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and he may have used older material then to write Job. Because they work together in concert so well that it seems to me that probably there is one human author and then, of course, one divine author behind them. These three books, whatever we believe about that, must be studied in concert if you want a full picture of God's wisdom and how to live in a Genesis 3 world. If you study just one of the three, you'll come out a little bit unbalanced. You'll come out incomplete, with a deficient view of life. You'll be like a bulldozer with one of its tracks stuck. You're just going to go in a circle all the time because you aren't quite functioning fully. Derek Kidner, a gifted Old Testament commentator, says it this way. He says, quote, "Between them, the three books clearly cover three aspects of existence which no one can afford to overlook. The demands of practical good management, Proverbs. The enigma of calamities that are beyond control or explanation, Job. And the tantalizing hollowness and brevity of life, Ecclesiastes." Kidner has hit the nail squarely on the head. Although written separately, these three books were inspired by the Holy Spirit to function in a complementary role, counterbalancing each other's wisdom. Let's start with Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, for example, wisdom cries out, "If you keep my commandments, peace they will add to you. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body." You see, Proverbs is smug, knowledgeable, self-confident. Proverbs has the tiger of life by the tail. "Marry me," cries Lady Wisdom, "and you will have peace, you will have security, you will have prosperity, long life, and good health. Live, Proverbs Wisdom, and you will be blessed, successful. The way of life will be smooth and it will be straight." And the world of Proverbs, then, the good are blessed and the wicked good get whacked. And you know, as far as axiomatic principles go, Proverbs is right. Walk in wisdom and you will find life to be God-blessed and stable and rewarding. There's no doubt about it. However, Job looks up from the ash heap, scrape, 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 and asks, "Is that always true? Is that the way God always works? Is it always true that God-fearers always have peace and stability and the wicked have calamity?" Well, the fact is that the smug matter-of-factness of Proverbs needs Job to balance it out. Life isn't always Proverbs cut and dried, is it? The book of Job reminds you that God will sometimes, for a higher purpose, impose inexplicable circumstances and painful suffering even on the blameless and the upright. Job shows us that there are incomprehensible exceptions. The fact that even the super confident Proverbs has to admit in Proverbs 20:24 says, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his ways?" Sometimes God will do things that fall outside that general pattern of Proverbs. And then Ecclesiastes throws its hat into the ring. Ecclesiastes penetrates even further into the pain of life in a sin-cursed world. Ecclesiastes makes you face up to feelings and thoughts that you spend most of your life desperately trying to avoid. The feeling that life is unendurably, tiresomely long and frustratingly short at the same time. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight, so follow along as I read the text. There's an appointed time. It makes you face the realization that you work and you work and you work, and all you do is arrive at your gravesite a little sooner because of it. You're never satisfied, no matter what you do. There'll be a momentary satisfaction, but tomorrow you'll need more. There is no permanent remembrance of, and therefore no lasting significance to your efforts. And whatever you do, at the end, death kills meaning. Death steals it all from you. But, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes, you know, you should expect some frustration and some vanity in a world that has been twisted and distorted and corrupted by the fall, corrupted by the sin, as Solomon likes to call him, of Ha-Adam, the man in Hebrew, the Adam. The curse hijacked your ability to be satisfied. Moreover, a fallen, groaning world could never deliver the goods anyway. Proverbs will make your life better, far, far better, says Ecclesiastes. It has a few proverbs in it itself. But don't pretend that this life will ever fully satisfy. True joy and true meaning are found only in the one whom sin cannot corrupt, in your Creator, the God who will set all things straight through Jesus Christ. So, that, I hope, helps you begin to see the beauty of the wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. The three work in perfect and necessary concert. Proverbs presents life as it should be. Job, how it sometimes is instead. And Ecclesiastes highlights the frustration and despair you feel when you're in the middle of the instead. Now, all of that's an important setup for our study of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15, and the reason is simple. There have been times in your life, times of great pain, times of great sorrow and disappointments. There have been times when you have sat with Job on the ash heap scraping at the boils, and you said to yourself, "I wish God would come and explain this to me. I wish God would just come and explain to me what's happening." There have been times when you've wished that you could tiptoe into God's study while he was taking a nap, open his diary, and get a glimpse of what he says will happen in your life tomorrow. You see, God has designed into you an insatiable desire to know and to understand the big picture of your life. You see, in that sense, you're just like Job. Keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes, but turn over to Job 23 for a moment. Job chapter 23. Job wanted answers when things went desperately, tragically, despairingly wrong for him. "What are you doing, God? Why did you kill my children? Why did you ruin my business? Why have you taken my health? Why haven't you taken my life? God, if I just knew what you were doing, then I could bear up under it all." What Job wanted from God was answers. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you remember that in Job 23, Job calls God to court because he believes God has been unjust to him in some way, and he wants a chance to debate with God. And God, of course, is both defendant and judge and witness, so it's a little bit of a complicated courtroom system here. But Job is calling God to court. He says in chapter 23, verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, find God, that I might come to his seat." That's his seat of judgment, technical term. "That I might come to his seat of judgment, come to his courtroom. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Job said, "I want a chance to argue with God. I think he has done me wrong, and I want a chance to argue it out with him." But then he says this in verse 8, "Behold, look, see, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." Job wanted an opportunity to argue with God, an opportunity to point out that God's plan was incomprehensible, unfair, unwise, confusing, painful, and just flat out wrong. Job's wrong view of God's sovereignty got him in serious trouble in the book of Job, didn't it? It brought him intense spiritual and emotional frustration. You know what? If you have a wrong view of God's sovereignty, you'll experience exactly the same thing. You'll experience the exact same frustrations, the exact same torment, the exact same why, God, that Job did. And that's why, back in Ecclesiastes 3, in a book that is dedicated to teaching believers how to reduce the frustration and the vanity of life, that is a commentary on Genesis 3 and the results of that and how to live in that kind of a world, in this kind of a book, that's why Solomon takes up the issue of God's sovereignty here in Ecclesiastes 3. This is critical to wise living. If you're going to live in a world that is full of the bumps and bruises caused by sin and the fall, you're going to have to understand God's sovereignty. Now, as we come to look at Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15, we're going to see seven words. Seven words that Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty. If you want to avoid Job-like frustration when things go wrong, you need to associate these seven words with God's sovereignty. So let's allow Solomon, the wisest man ever, to retool our thinking about pain, suffering, and the sovereignty of God. Number one, the first word that Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty, to diminish your frustration in this world, to raise up wise living and thinking in this world, first word he wants you to associate with God's sovereignty is the word absolute. The word absolute. Evil, suffering, and pain will always throw you off course. They will always frustrate you until you acknowledge that God's sovereignty is absolute. Notice the absolute nature of God's sovereignty as Solomon expresses it here in Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for a few things, some things, many things, most things. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. If there is an appointed time for everything, for every event, then God's sovereignty is inescapably absolute. Solomon doesn't ask you whether you're a Calvinist or not. He just says it. God's in control. God is in control. While the Bible refuses to make God responsible for sin, it will never go there, it also makes clear that there are no gaps in his sovereignty. Every event, every pleasure, as Solomon literally says in the second half of verse 1, God controls them all. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. You say, well, where in the world did Solomon get this view of God's sovereignty? The answer is easy. he learned a lot of songs from his dad. Turn to the Psalms for a moment, and I'll show you some of the songs that Dad, King David, taught Solomon as a young lad about the sovereignty of God. For example, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Doesn't matter how big the wall is, the paint can of God's sovereignty never runs dry. He's sovereign over all. According to David, God's sovereignty is big, it is over all, but it is also personal, i.e. it's over David specifically. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God's sovereignty is big, is over all, and it was personal. It was over David. And these were the songs that Solomon grew up singing. He grew up singing the fact that God's diary had an authoritative, good, sovereign entry for David's life. The day that David wrote this song, and for every day of David's life before and every day after. In Psalm 29:10, David wrote, "God sat as king at the flood." That's an amazing statement. God sat as king at the flood. I think it would be safe to say that the flood of Genesis 6 through 8 was the greatest human catastrophe ever, barring Adam's sin in the garden. The face of the earth is completely destroyed. All but eight of the human race, which consisted of millions of people at that point, all of them killed. God was sovereign, says David, over that event, perfectly in control. In Psalm 24, David said, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." In Psalm 74, Asaph said of God, "Yours is the day and yours is the night." You see, God owns all people, all creatures, and all time. All the creation, everything he has made. He owns it and he controls it. In Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, Jeremiah the prophet said, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" You see, to live in this frustrating world, where random drive-by acts of violence and suffering and evil seem to happen every single day, you must believe that God's sovereignty is absolute. Otherwise, evil and pain generally, and evil and pain specifically, yours and that done against you, those things will drive you crazy. If you just think those are random events and God is not in control of them, you're going to go insane. So Solomon says, if you're going to think wisely in a world where things go wrong all the time because of the fall, then you're going to need to understand that there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, to prove his point, Solomon now lists 14 pairs of events. 14 pairs of events that fall under the authority of God. These couplets, as you read through them, you'll notice are all extremes. Birth and death. Weeping and laughter. Mourning and dancing. Love and hate. Peace and war. They're all extremes. Solomon's point as he gives you all those extremes is this. If God controls the extremes, if he controls the outer boundaries, then he controls everything in between as well. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And Solomon gives a list of the kinds of events he has in mind. There's a God-appointed time to give birth, time to die, time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Extremes, you see it, don't you? A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Everything in between as well, right? Time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war, a time for peace. Solomon isn't saying that you should do one or the other of those at some time or another. He's just saying God's in control of all of those. You see, if I would say to you, you know, I lost my wallet the other day and I searched heaven and earth trying to find my wallet. What did I mean by that figure of speech? I mean, I searched everywhere. I looked everywhere. From the top of heaven to the depths of the earth. And those two things stand for everything in between, right? That's exactly Solomon's point here. God controls birth and death and everything in between. God controls, appoints the time of, though he's not responsible for sin, the time of love and hate, and everything in between. God controls peace and war, and everything in between. No event, no crisis, no calamity, no trial, no matter how big, no matter how small, none of them escapes God's control. You want to reduce your frustration quotient when things go wrong? And of course they will go wrong. Murphy didn't know anything. Solomon beat him to it, right? Things are going to go wrong in a Genesis 3 world. If you want to reduce the frustration of that and live out God's wisdom for believers, Solomon says, here's a key. Here's one of the keys. You're going to have to joyfully acknowledge that God's sovereignty is absolute. You have to sit back, step back, and say, God is in control, and I am glad. Now, some people consider the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, and they slide into fatalism when they do so. They slide down into a kind of fatalism. They say something like this, you know, if God is sovereign, they complain, then we're all just robots. If he's got it all ordained, everything that we're supposed to do, then we're just a bunch of robots and it doesn't matter and all that. Well, Solomon flirts for a moment with fatalism. As he comes face to face with God's sovereignty, he flirts with fatalism for a moment, but then he rejects it, and wisely so. Notice verse 9. Here's his conclusion of that God's in control of everything that happens, whatever extreme, the outer boundaries and everything in between. His conclusion is, well, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What's the point of doing anything? If God is sovereign, if he's ordained it all and he set the time, then why even bother? Why try? If it's already determined anyway, then what's the point? Why even try? Is Solomon going to go there? No, he doesn't go there. With his usual keen powers of observation, in this case inspired by the Spirit, Solomon sees right through the errors of fatalism. And what he saw when he looked past fatalism was beauty. And that's word number two. That's the second word that you must associate with God's sovereignty if you want to live wisely in a world where things go wrong all the time. That second word is the word beauty. Verse 10, Solomon says, I've seen the task, he said, I'm flirting with fatalism here. I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I'm looking at it. I'm trying to observe. I'm trying to understand. And then he says, oh, verse 11, God has made everything. Some of our versions read appropriate or something like that. It's the Hebrew word beautiful, and I think that's the way we should translate it. God has made everything beautiful in its time. There is a God-appointed time for everything in chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon says, that doesn't lead me to fatalism, but what it makes me understand is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Solomon will observe two things here in verse 11. The first thing that he observes is beauty. Rather than find God's all-encompassing plan discouraging and mechanistic, with rare perception that most philosophers today never even understand, with rare perception, Solomon saw God's sovereignty as a matter of joy and beauty. That I will not sink into fatalism because I see God sovereign and I realize the fact that he is sovereign means that he can make everything beautiful in his appropriate time. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is really the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Solomon said it this way, God has made everything beautiful in its time. I'm glad he's sovereign because that means he can bring it all together to the good conclusion he wants. Life in this world causes spiritual and emotional inflammation. You're sinned against in harsh and painful ways. Perhaps you're betrayed by people you trust. Your innocence is taken advantage of. You're walking down the street of life and you're unexpectedly mugged by some devastating health problem that just jumps out from behind a bush and grabs you and sends you to the hospital. War and disease and poverty and crime dominate the news. The death of someone you love, it's like a punch in the solar plexus. That's life in a world that's under the curse. There is much blessing from God. Make no mistake about that. But you know, there is pain. There is pain as well. And how can you then, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how can you live wisely and stably and calmly in that kind of world where sin and bad things are going to happen? Well, first of all, you believe that God's sovereignty is absolute. And secondly, you believe what Solomon observed and believed, that God's perfect control of all things means that even the awful and the ugly, and some things are awful and ugly, that even those things, even the painful and the sorrowful, he will, in his time, make beautiful. How can you live if you don't think that God will work all things together for good? How can you live? Solomon says then something like this, I almost stepped over the brink into the abyss of fatalism. Almost. But then I realized how good it is that God is sovereign. God has the wisdom and the power and the authority to gather up all the broken pieces of the world and the people in the world and their lives and fix them. God has the power and the authority and the wisdom to gather up the frayed threads and bind them all together. His sovereignty means that he can and will, in his time and in his way, make all things beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He appoints the time, chapter 3, verse 1, and he works it towards his good, beautiful end. So pain and calamity bring frustration. There's no doubt of that. A certainty that God can and will bring beauty out of their ashes reduces the frustration dramatically. If you feel like your life is vain and frustrating, maybe you just found out why. Maybe you haven't been associating the word beauty with God's sovereignty. I say, okay, Joel, I guess I can see how surrendering to the reality that God has a plan and accepting that it's a beautiful plan, I can see how that will remove a whole lot of frustration from my life. I can see that. Don't you think that maybe God could let me know what the plan is? Don't you think he could tell me? Can't I just have a peek and see what it is? If I could just understand where God is going with all this, where God is going with my financial ruin, with my physical health, with my singleness, with my family trials, with my work troubles, with my... If I could just know where God was going... Well, then I would be satisfied. Then it would be okay. You're exactly like Job, aren't you? We're exactly like Job. If I can just know where all this is going to end up, God, then I'll be okay. Right? If you just show me the path in advance, then I'm willing to walk the path with you. Like Job, God has given you a desire to know, a desire to understand what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen to you in the future. That desire is fixedly, immovably resident in the human heart. I want to know what God is doing and why he is doing it. Isn't that true? Solomon's next observation about God's sovereignty is, God's not telling. You want to know, God's not telling. Verse 10 again. I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. What is the task? Well, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has set eternity in your heart. The Hebrew word is the word olam. It's the normal word for eternity or the indeterminate past and the indeterminate future. Here, Solomon clearly uses it in a unique and extraordinary way. There's no doubt of that. Undoubtedly, part of this eternity in our heart is our intuitive knowledge that death is wrong, that death seems to stop everything, and we just know that's wrong. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I go to a funeral and I sit there, I'm up there preaching, in my heart I'm saying, this is wrong. This is not the way it should be. Death should not win. We were meant to be immortal, to keep on living. Death is, it's just wrong. We know that. Eternity in the hearts, I think part of it anyway, means that death confuses it, baffles it, angers it, terrorizes us apart from Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure that's really Solomon's point in verse 11. Look at it again, though I think that's part of it, certainly. It's not his point. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet, so that man will not find out. There's the key. We want to know. So that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. Based on the rest of verse 11, I would suggest to you that eternity in their hearts seems to mean that you and I have this insatiable desire to know. You want to know what's going to happen to you and why it's going to happen to you. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? Men and women have been asking those kind of questions forever. God has designed into you to long for answers to those big, and we even call them eternal, questions. He's built the asking of those questions into the fabric of your being. It's part of your humanness. You cannot get away from it. You want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You want to know the purpose of what happened yesterday. You want to see it all tied up together in a coherent, sensible, meaningful package. You're just like Job. So am I. When crisis and calamity come, you desperately want to know what God is doing. Amazingly. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says, God's not telling. It's not telling. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. These big why questions, all the questions that Job was asking all through that book. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What, you say? God gave me the desire to know, and then in the very next breath, he tells me he's not going to satisfy the desire? Yes, that's exactly what God has done. But once you understand why he has done that, I believe that you wouldn't have it any other way. And that leads us to our third word. The third word that Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty. It's a very, very important word. It's the word trust. The word trust. God gave you, just as he has given me, just as he's given Job, just as he's given everyone else, God gave you a highly active, insistent desire to know the what and the whys of life, but then he refuses to show you the plan. You say, why would he do that? He's highlighting with a day-glow yellow highlighter pen. He is highlighting that the very best thing for you as his creature is not to be in control, but to trust the God who is in control. You get it? You, in your moments of foolishness, might want to be in control. I don't know, I'm projecting that out onto you, but that's how I am, so I suspect you're the same. You might want to be in control, but only in your moments of foolishness. What good is control if you do not have the goodness, authority, and infinite wisdom to do the right thing? You can't even match your socks sometimes, and you want to run the world? Are you kidding me? You see, you might want to be in control, but is trusting an infinitely wise, sovereign, and good God such a bad thing after all? And consider it for a moment. If you could somehow sneak into God's study, open his diary, and find out what his plan for your life is for tomorrow, next week, and the next 30 years of your life, or whatever, if you could actually find out what God's plan is for your life, wouldn't you immediately want to alter, revise, and rework the plan? This is all right, God, but you know, I would rather, could on this Tuesday, could we do this? Are you kidding me? If you knew everything that was going to happen in your life, you wouldn't really have to trust God anymore, would you? Oh, today is the day when my wife will be diagnosed with cancer. Okay, I'm ready for that. I can handle it. I'm under control. I've got it all. I know this is going to happen. We're going to go to the doctor, and I know what's going to happen today. You don't really need God if you know what's going to happen. And so what God did is he gave you an incredible, passionate, burning desire to know the what and the why, to know especially the future, what's going to happen in the future. He gave you that desire, and then he doesn't fulfill it in the way you would like. Why? To teach you to trust him. To teach you that trusting him is better than being in control yourself. Now, read in that light, the second half of verse 11 tastes sweet, not sour, in your mouth. God put eternity in our hearts. He did that so that we will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God wants you to trust him, and he raises the level of the trust. How? By giving you such an intense desire to know the future. Increased desire to know the plan means increased depth of trust in the God who makes the plan. And the simple fact is, nothing decreases the frustration level of life like trusting God does. Nothing. You know it to be true. So the first three words that Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty are to reduce stress and frustration and vanity of life. He says, you need to understand that God's sovereignty is absolute. You need to understand that it brings ultimate beauty. God causes all things to work together for good. And it causes you to trust him when you don't know what is going to happen or why things have happened. Absolute beauty, trust. Word number four. Enjoyment. Enjoyments. Believing in God's sovereignty over evil and calamity allows you to do something absolutely wonderful that unbelievers can never do. Relax and enjoy the blessings of life. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing, many of our versions read better for them, but again, the comparative is not there in the Hebrew, and so we won't add it in. I know that there is nothing good in them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Just as in chapter 2, verse 24, there is no comparative in the original. And so I was glad to discover not a lot of commentators take this view. There are a few, Walter Kaiser is one, and a few others. I was glad to discover that the most significant new technical commentary on Ecclesiastes also rejects inserting the comparative here, and so it's nice to have a little more company. But it's just not there in the Hebrew text. Everyone acknowledges that and then says, oh, but we should put it in. I'm like, why? It makes perfect sense without it. I know that there is nothing good in them. Because of the fall, we cannot enjoy life in the way we desire to. Moreover, here's the counterbalance, verse 13. Every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. If you're going to enjoy life, where's it going to come from? It's a gift from God. It's the gift of God. You could say at the end of this, based on the context of this section in chapter 3, if you're going to enjoy life, it is the gift of the sovereign God, because that's the emphasis in this section. The fourth word Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty, then, is the word enjoyment. You don't have within you, as a sinner, even as a saved sinner in Jesus Christ, you do not have the ability within you to enjoy life on your own. God, it seems, as Solomon says it here, took that part out of you, that component out of you at the fall. You will enjoy a lot of things about life, but you never enjoy it fully. You never enjoy it in some kind of permanent satisfaction. Why has God taken that part out of you? He has taken it out so you will always be seeking Him. Take it a step further. If you dwell on all the things, health, crime, work, crises with your children, accidents, if you dwell on all the things that can go wrong in life, you're never going to enjoy life at all, are you? You will live perpetually perched on the precipice of fear. You're going to be a panic attack waiting to happen. But when you believe in the God who appoints the time of every event under heaven, when you believe in the God who makes every crisis beautiful in its time, then you can step back, take a deep breath, trust Him, and enjoy the great and good gifts that He's given you in life. Trusting God's sovereignty allows you to enjoy life free from the persistent, haunting fears over what might go wrong. Ecclesiastes doesn't want you living life looking over your shoulder. Right? And so Solomon says, once you understand the sovereignty of God and that He works everything beautiful in His time, then even though you cannot have enjoyment by yourself, you can go to God and get that. I know there is nothing good in them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, this is a gift from God and the sovereign God specifically. Now, Solomon's advice to settle back and enjoy life under the sovereignty of God might seem a little sub-Christian at first. I mean, some of Solomon's summaries here kind of, you know, sit back, enjoy life with the wife of your youth. I mean, it sounds good, but you're like, can that really be biblical? Just enjoy life, you know, eat and drink and enjoy what God has given you under the sun. It all sounds a little sub-Christian until you remember the instruction of our Lord in Matthew 6, 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, when you believe in the sovereign God, you can sit back and enjoy the good that God has given today without panicking about what might happen tomorrow. See, the simple fact is that Jesus, of course, used a little saying there. The simple fact is that tomorrow doesn't really care for itself, does it? God cares for it. God arranges it. He schedules it. He organizes it. And with Him in charge, you can enjoy God's blessings without perpetually looking over your shoulder, worrying about what's coming next. And so words that you should associate with God's sovereignty include absolute, beauty, trust, and enjoyment. The fifth word to associate with God's sovereignty is the word stability. Stability. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. And there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. Stop there for the moment. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. Very simply, God's plan doesn't change. God's plan doesn't change. Psalm 33, 10 and 11, speaking of men's plans, says this. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Men or mice, our best laid plans often go astray. In contrast, Psalm 33:11 says this of God's plans. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. That's stability, my friends. God's plans do not evolve or change. There are no emergencies, no crises, no accidents. No act of sinful men, no natural disaster, no unexpected events can add to or subtract from God's perfect plan. God does not crisis manage. You see, sovereignty, there is a God-appointed time for everything. Sovereignty means stability. Stability. I'll develop that a bit more in a moment. That leads us to a sixth word that Solomon wants you to associate with God's sovereignty, and that's worship. Worship. Let's finish verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's just a wonderful solidity, stability to that. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. A God who is as in control as our God, the true God of the Bible, a God who is as in control as God is, deserves to be worshiped, to be feared, to be adored. No one stands before this God. You fall on your face, joyfully awed at the magnificence, glory of his sovereignty. The word that you should associate with God's sovereignty is the word worship, the word fearful adoration. Verse 15 yields a seventh and final word, predictability. Predictability. That which is, has been already. Predictable cycle. That which is, has been already. That which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Now, it's a little bit difficult to decide exactly what Solomon means here, but I think it's something like this. Although God's sovereignty means that life is unpredictable in one sense, just think of Job, right? In another sense, God's working is very predictable because God follows patterns that are determined by his unchanging character. Because God is sovereign and just, evil is punished and good is rewarded. Blessing follows pain because God is compassionate. Provision follows lack because God is merciful. Lamentations 3:32 says of God, "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion." You see, there is a predictability to God's working that sometimes, in the case of Job, he violates for a higher purpose. But Proverbs is right. There is a predictability to the way that God works. You've seen it in your own life, haven't you? There is a predictability to God's working because he is immutably, unchangeably good. He tests, and then he relieves. He allows evil, but then he punishes it. If sorrow, then joy. Mourning is followed by dancing. In that sense, God seeks what has gone by. His work is predictable because of his character. It will be unpredictable as well. But you know, he is sovereign and good. And so there will be a certain predictability to the goodness of the work of God. So, life in a Genesis 3 world has many blessings from God. It also has much pain, many trials, great sorrow, a wearing, steady, constant frustration. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes are about wisdom, all three of them. They're about living in that world, living in such a way to glorify God and diminish the frustration of a Genesis 3 world. According to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, wise living maybe starts with embracing God's sovereignty. If wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, well, then maybe it starts, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, the fear of the Lord starts with understanding the sovereignty of God. Nothing reduces the frustration that you and I feel day by day in the course of our life. Nothing reduces that more than a firm, unshakable, trusting belief in the sovereignty of a good God. And so to make sure that you're on track, Solomon gives you these seven words, seven ideas that I've summarized with seven words. These words should hover around, describe, and support your biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. First, God's sovereignty is absolute. God, if I can say it this way, God's a control freak. He's scheduled everything. But that means he has the full ability to make all things, even the painful things, beautiful in his perfect time. And that, furthermore, means that you can trust God. Even when your I want to know lust is burning very, very hot. Fourth, a solid understanding of God's sovereignty means you can enjoy God's good without wilting in fear over what might come next. Fifth, the unchanging stability of God's plans means that there is for you as a believer in Jesus Christ this incredible, comforting, underlying stability. When you have no idea what's going to happen next, you know God knows exactly what's going to happen next. Stability. Under God's sovereignty, joyful, worshipful fear replaces frustration and self-reliance and worry. Sovereignty means then a certain level of predictability as well. You've seen how God works. You've seen it all your life. You know you can trust him. So, are you feeling the pinch of this world's vanity, of its evil and its pain? According to the wisest man ever, inspired here by the Holy Spirit, the most important thing that you can do as a believer in Jesus Christ is embrace the absolute, beautiful, trustworthy sovereignty of God. And enjoy then the worshipful stability and peace of being cared for by a God like that. To paraphrase the words of Ecclesiastes 12:1 in conclusion, remember your Creator in the days when you are young, and he will be your hope under the sun. Your hope is in that God, the sovereign God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we, by your grace, can trust you. It's hard at times. Our hearts are selfish, vain, proud, foolish, wicked, self-serving. And we foolishly want to go our own way, trust ourselves, try to be in control, all the wrong things we do. And we add and heap up and mount up so much frustration and stress and sorrow. I have done it, and I know these dear people in front of me have done it as well. Lord, we repent from that right now. Whatever it is, maybe this week, that we have worried about, Lord, we repent and put it at your feet. And we will trust you, the good and sovereign God. We will run to you. We will cling to you. We rejoice in your sovereignty. Solomon is wise. He does see just a little deeper, just a little clearer than the rest of us do. Lord, we need to run to and embrace your good sovereignty. What peace, what stability it will bring to our lives. We know it. We've been through trials. All of us have. We know it, and you've carried us through. You've given us that gracious trust in your sovereignty, and we've seen how good it was when we abandoned all of our sinful, why, demanding questions and worries. When we left that all behind and stood like Job with our hand over our mouth, things just got so much better. We trusted you, and you brought peace. Lord, thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that we can trust you, and thank you for the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that teaches us how to live in a sin-cursed, frustrating world. Remember our Creator. Focus our thoughts on you, Lord. This week we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Honorius, if we didn't get that recorded, I don't know what I'm going to do. Thank you for those of you who have sat through that sermon for a second time. You're very